John chapter 14, the end of John chapter 14 tonight, 14, 28 through 31, Christ's prophetic education, and is what I've entitled the message here. So note the deity of Christ is the theme. John wrote this book so we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we may have life in his name. Note twice, believe the person of Christ. That's the emphasis in terms of the Gospel of John. So I say the deity of Christ comes through loud and clear. We've worked our way through the book. We are now in that section on the private ministry of Christ right before the cross, chapters 13 through chapter 17. That section is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. I prefer to call it the Farewell Address. It takes place in two phases, chapters 13 through 14 in the Upper Room, and then chapters 15 through 17 on the route to the Garden of Gethsemane. So Upper Room, chapters 13 and 14, next three chapters on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, 15, 16, 17. In this final address, Jesus was preparing his disciples for what lie ahead. You see, Jesus was thinking about what's coming. He alone knew exactly what was coming, and so he had the wherewithal, only he has, to know what the future is, to kind of fill them in as far as what they needed to know, what was coming. And some of it would not make sense until after the resurrection. But then everything would be clear, especially with the aid of the Holy Spirit. John 14 is one of my favorite chapters, perhaps yours as well. It begins with Jesus saying to the disciples in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then toward the end of the chapter, Jesus says again, he's leaving his peace with them, and once again he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." So we got a double emphasis in this chapter on "let not your heart be troubled." Jesus is concerned about the heart of his people. He does not want our heart to be troubled. You have a troubled heart tonight? This is a chapter for you. John 14 is the chapter for a troubled heart. And often we have troubled hearts as we go through life, face all kinds of things. In John 14, 1, he indicated that the antidote to a troubled heart is faith in him when he said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled." Believe. Believe what I'm going to say in the contents of the chapter, in effect. And then in verse 27, Jesus indicated that he was leaving his peace with them. It's not the kind of peace the world has to offer, which is fleeting at best, and in the end really is no lasting peace at all. It's all based on circumstances, that is this worldly peace. But Christ's peace is based on himself. He is our peace. The basis of what he has done for us, the basis of his ongoing ministry in our hearts, it's a supernatural reality. And the context here indicates it's based on his cross work. That's the context. On the other side of the cross, the disciples would have peace knowing what Christ had done for them in his death and resurrection. The context of Christ giving his peace is immediately before the cross. This is the night before he's going to the cross. "Peace I leave with you." Are you kidding? This is the most traumatic time in our lives. He's getting crucified. Later that night, what? The sheep are all going to flee. They're all going to leave the shepherd. Peace? What is this? Peace you're leaving us. Well, on the other side of the cross, oh, we get it. We get it. The cross is the basis for knowing God's peace. Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Of course, there's a peace of God as well. We talked about that, but everything starts with this peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On what basis? 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can have peace with God because of this. Christ died for us, the basis of our peace with God. Of course, on the basis of faith. In Romans 2, he himself is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's the basis of this peace, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. So both the Gentiles as well as the Jews, he came and preached peace. On what basis? the cross. That's the ultimate basis of our peace with God. Well, if you put your faith in Christ as Savior because of his cross work, you can put your head down on the pillow tonight in peace. All is well. All is well for time and eternity. All because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. Well, that brings us to our study tonight in chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. We pick it up, verse 28. Jesus says, right after he talks about this peace he's leaving with them, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." Again, note the context here. Jesus has just promised his peace to his own in the shadow of the cross, as we have discussed. But the cross is not the end. There is a future beyond the cross. There is this reality of him coming back. Did you see that? I am going away and coming back. This implies the truth of the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, there would be no future return. The return in view, we believe, is that of the rapture, because Jesus is speaking in terms of going to the Father. His return from the Father will happen when he comes for the church in the event we commonly refer to as the rapture, or the catching up of the church. This same thought is brought out in John chapter 14 and verse 3. Remember what he said there? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also." So he's talking about this repeatedly in this upper room discourse. Now, we're talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture is a church-only event. The Old Testament saints are not going to partake in this. This is a church-only event. Of course, so you have the cross, then the day of Pentecost. And what was the big deal on the day of Pentecost? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit came. That's right. The Holy Spirit's always been here in one sense. But there was a new ministry assumed by the Holy Spirit on that day as he came to live inside all of his people, whether Jew or Gentile, starting with the Jews here on the day of Pentecost. But that's really the birthday of the church, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Really, the church age is sometimes called the age of the Spirit. Going back to the Pentecost, that continues, Jew and Gentile both partaking in the Holy Spirit. It's the connector, like faith, we all share in the same Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But one of these days, the church is going to be completed and God's going to take the church out, the rapture. This is not an Israel, this is not the age of Israel here. Israel's been set aside, that's what tongues indicated, judgment. And God was doing a new thing, relationship to all the languages, all the peoples. Israel's back here before the church. On the other side of the rapture, God's going to come back and finish his program with Israel. And, of course, at the second coming, we who have gone up in the rapture are returning to reign with Jesus Christ. The church is going to reign with him. We return with him to reign. But the rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Three primary New Testament rapture texts, John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, and 1 Thessalonians 4. These are the three main rapture texts in the New Testament. And, of course, one of my favorites is this here, 1 Thessalonians 4. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ." That's a church phrase, in Christ. We're in Christ. The dead in Christ, the church saints who have died, will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, some of us are going to be living. I don't know about you, but this is how I feel. It might as well be me. There's going to be somebody living. "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." This is where the "caught up together" is really the Latin word rapture. I mean, if you're looking at a Latin Bible, that's the word. We say, well, where do you get rapture? It's not even a Greek word. It's really a Latin word. It's a fine Greek word there too. But rapture is the Latin translation of "caught up together." "With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I think that's what Christ is talking about here when he's talking about coming back. Coming back. The truth of Christ's return is intended to be a comfort, an assurance to us. Note again, this promise of Christ coming back immediately follows on the heels of Let not your heart be troubled. I'm coming back. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Stated in the previous verse. That's the context. The peace Christ promised rests in the truth of the cross, and beyond that, in the hope of his return. This is our blessed hope, right? This is what the Bible says. We know this verse, right? Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope, right? The 2020 elections? No, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Hey, our hope is beyond, out of this world. It's not this world. Anything that's going on here, it's not our hope. But at this point, you know what? The disciples just didn't get what I've spelled out to you. They did not yet understand the truth of the cross or what lie beyond it. You see, Judas, I'm in the ground level here. I think there's maybe some kingdom hope here initially. But Judas had completely abandoned the kingdom hopes attached to Jesus and decided betrayal was the way to go for a few shekels. He thought that's the best option. Might as well get a little bit out of it while we can. This whole thing's going down the tubes. I can see it coming. And even Jesus is talking about getting himself killed all the time here. The rest of the disciples, while loyal, did not know what to think. They were trying to sort it out. And as Jesus pointed out, they would only really get it after the resurrection with the help of the Holy Spirit. Then it would all make sense. But right now, it really wasn't all connecting. You know, Jesus says, I have many things to share with you yet, but you're not able to take it in. You're not able to get it, as he'll say in chapter 16. And so Jesus said to them, if you loved me, if you really understood what's going on, if you really could appreciate it, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. I mean, if they really understood, true love for Jesus would rejoice because he is going back to the Father. That's a good thing. That's a much better situation than anything experienced here on earth. You know what? For Jesus, you know what he's looking forward to? This is a colossal move up. A colossal move for the better. They should be happy for Jesus. I mean, if they really cared about Jesus, this is not a bad thing, what's on the horizon here. He's thinking in terms of going back to the Father. You know, Jesus' experience in his earthly ministry was not a pleasant experience. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Now, we believe Jesus laughed. I believe Jesus laughed. I mean, he's a man. As people, who hasn't laughed here? I mean, apart from, you know, the most dour, sour, you know, legalist you can find. We all laugh. But it's interesting to note, it's never specifically recorded that Jesus laughed. I'm sure he did. Don't get me wrong. But it is recorded that he wept. It was not an easy experience that Jesus went through here. But now, in the shadow of the cross, Jesus is looking beyond all of this. And he saw the truth that going to the Father via the cross and resurrection would be a very good thing. To knowingly love Jesus would be to rejoice in this reality. Notice what Jesus says here, John chapter 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with you with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know what Jesus has on his mind? Glory over beyond this. And if you knew what's in store for me on the other side, you'd be rejoicing. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy that was set before him, the glory. Jesus on earth was hated, rejected, reviled, blasphemed, spat on, and finally put on the cross. But God the Father, you see, never experienced such things. He dwelt in heaven far above all of this. Jesus was now going to the Father to join him in this exalted position of glory. When Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I," he is speaking about position and not about his person as such. In substance, the essence and nature, Jesus and the Father are one, as seen in John 10:30, etc. However, in terms of role slash function, the Father was in a much greater position than Jesus was in his state of humiliation. And now Jesus was about to go to him and once again enter into the Father's glory. That's a good thing. This is something to rejoice in. Verse 29, and Jesus says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." You see, these disciples in the near future would literally see Jesus going away. And when they did, it would assure them of everything Jesus was now saying concerning his future return. Here was their experience, you know. After the resurrection, Acts 1, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up," and I imagine they did, "behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come.'" Isn't that what he said? "I'll come again. In like manner as you saw him go into heaven." They saw him go. They saw him taken up. He's going to come in like manner. An affirmation of what Jesus himself said. You know, fulfilled prophecy is the basis of comfort and assurance. I don't know about you, but I'm a student of prophecy. I love to study prophecy. That which has been fulfilled, that which is yet coming. I love to see what's already happened. This is God's doing. And I love to study future prophecy because this is where everything's going. And only God knows what's coming. And we don't know what's happening. But fulfilled prophecy is one of the great proofs that what is yet promised will also be fulfilled. In the book of Isaiah, God makes the fulfillment of prophecy the great distinction between him as the one true living God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and all other false gods. Only the true God knows the future. And he knows it because he controls it. You know, you don't really know what's going to happen unless you're controlling what's happening. Fulfilled prophecy is unique to the God of the Bible. It's a defining proof that he is real. Note this, you know, we went through Isaiah, but just these texts to see the emphasis, prophetic proof of Yahweh. All of these texts are emphasizing this, especially all in that great section, Isaiah 40 through 48. A couple of reference points. Isaiah 41, "Present your case, says the Lord." When God calls you to present your case, you better have it. "Present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons," not your weak ones. "Bring your strong ones," says the King of Jacob. "Make your case, you false gods." Have the false gods make their case. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." Ah, this is the prophecy challenge of the false gods. "Let them show the former things." Make sense of it all. What's already happened. "What they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them," or "declare to us things to come." Things to come. "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods." That's the great challenge. If you're a real God, predict the future and then bring it to pass. That's the challenge God puts out. Present your case. It's a prophecy case. Let's see it. Yes, do good or do evil, that we do something. No matter what, just do something, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And then in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another." So, God's a unique God. He's not going to share his glory with anyone. And what is his glory? He says, "Nor my praise to carved images." What is God's glory? "Behold, the former things have come to pass." What he predicted has come to pass. "And new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." You know what God's glory is in context here? Prophecy. And God's not going to share that. He's not going to let anybody else do this. You say, well, I think, you know, the demons, they can prophesy. No. They don't really know other than what God has told us is coming. They don't know. You know, Satan has all kinds of power in a sense, but he's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not God. So as we think about what Jesus is saying here, you know, we talk about prophetic telescoping. There's near partial fulfillment. There's distant complete fulfillment. And we see what Jesus talked about, his coming death and how he would be leaving them. They saw that. Well, that assures us of what is yet to be in the future as well. We've seen the near. We're now waiting for the fulfillment of the far fulfillment. But there's a time gap in between. Well, Christ predicted his death and resurrection many times. So when it came to pass, it gave full assurance of the promise that he will indeed come again. In this, they came to believe in an even fuller sense. They then saw what Christ was saying, and they believed it. This became the hope of the early church, expressed even in their greeting one another with the word Maranatha. Maranatha. I love Linda Andreessen's greeting to me every Sunday on the way out of church. I don't know if you've been around Linda when she greets me, but every Sunday she says to me, Maranatha. And every Sunday I say to her, Maranatha. That was a greeting. That was kind of the watchword in the early church. I mean, we have it, you know, literally. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. But then he said, Maranatha. New American Standard, very literal translation here. Maranatha. He's signing off the book here, right? At the end of the book here. Verse 30, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Time was very short, so Jesus could not share much more with them. The ruler of this world is Satan, in the sense that he heads up this world system of rebellion. The world out here is the world system of rebellion. You know, the world is united in rebellion against God, and Satan is behind it right from the very start in the Garden of Eden. Now, Satan is not the legitimate ruler, but God permitted him to be the usurper in the fall of Adam. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he works through people. That's how he's doing his thing. Not exclusively, but largely. And as the ruler of this world, who is against God, guess what? His people are on their way, even as Jesus is speaking at this point. Now, people might think they're autonomous, but in reality, they're serving Satan's purposes, even though they don't realize it. If they don't know God, they're really serving Satan as their master. The whole world, says 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Praise the Lord. We are not in that group, but the whole world, this whole world system lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now recall in chapter 13, verse 2, it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The devil was at work. And then in 13:27, it says of Judas, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Judas was doing it, but he was a tool of Satan. This did not remove personal accountability, for in fact he had submitted himself to the influence of Satan all along, and this is where it took him. Satan's work is progressive. The Bible warns even us as believers to not give place to the devil by letting the sun go down on your wrath. All the devil needs is a foothold to begin to work his stuff. He gained a major hold on Judas and now had complete control. John Phillips writes, the coming of Satan riding the now demented soul of Judas Iscariot would interrupt the earthly teaching of Jesus, never to be resumed except for a few fragments. Satan was on the way. All the Lord's other enemies were dupes and tools of this great enemy. He wields enormous power in this world. He had his men lined up. Think about it. Judas and the mob. The Sanhedrin and the priests, the Pharisees and the scribes, Herod and his men of war, Pilate and his cohorts. He evidently thought he was going to triumph I mean, that's quite an array of folks you got going. The whole world is under his sway. He thought he was going to try. He was wrong. Jesus said, he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world's system of rebellion was coming. But in contrast to Judas, whom Satan was controlling, he had nothing on Jesus. I love that. Satan controls people through getting them to fall, getting them to sin. That's how he controls people. Satan's control is through sin, starting with Adam and Eve. But he did not have this kind of control over Christ. You know something? Satan could never have taken Christ, except for the fact that Christ willingly laid down his life. No one takes it from me, John 10. Christ, in obedience to the Father, willingly humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus said, he has nothing in me, in the Greek this is stated emphatically in the form of a double negative. In effect, Jesus said, he has nothing, nothing in me, stated emphatically. Isn't it great when an adversary has nothing on you? I don't know about you, but that's a rarity in my life. You look close enough, you probably got something on me. I mean, who is without sin? But it's wonderful if they have nothing on you. You know what? They lack all power and control over you then, spiritually speaking. For us as sinful beings, there's always something on us. That is, apart from Jesus. But here's the good news. But now in Christ, the devil has nothing on us either because of, are you ready for this? The blood of Jesus Christ. I love this. The book of Revelation. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. What do you think's going on right now? The devil, he is just trying to dig up all the dirt he can possibly find. Any little weakness, any little thing. And he's running in there accusing us before God day and night. I think we sense that in some way when it's going on. There's spiritual warfare. We do wrestle against these forces of darkness, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. He's the accuser of our brother. Hey, did you know what Pastor Dwight was thinking about this afternoon? Do you know what? He's got the dirt. But he at this point has been cast down. And how did they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, they did not live their lives to death. How did they overcome? What is the answer to all of these accusations? It's the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. Not going to be able to defend myself. Jesus is my defense. That's what John says. My little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself. His death on the cross, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Of course, he got appropriated by faith, as we have already noted. Apart from Christ, Satan has something on all of us. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Not a single exception. The only way Satan has nothing on us is when we're under the blood of Jesus. As Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But with Jesus, it was different. The devil had nothing on him, period. Jesus was sinless. There was absolutely no sin by which Satan could gain control. This event, this reality of Jesus being taken, was not happening because Satan was having his way with Jesus. That's not what's going on here. It was happening only because God allowed it for his sovereign purposes. And Jesus explains what's really happening in verse 31. Again, I don't think the disciples understood it. They're just kind of looking, okay. They didn't get it till after the resurrection. But verse 31, Jesus explains, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Notice this is what Jesus is doing. You say, well, it's all about what Judas and all these others are doing. No, it's about what Jesus is doing. Here is the real reason this was happening. It was out of Christ's love for the Father that he was obeying his command to go to the cross. Now, you might think the devil did this to Christ, but in truth, he was only allowed to do it. In truth, it was Christ's love for God, evidenced in obedience, in going to the cross, that brought it about. You see, things are not always as they appear. Well, there's certainly more than one way to see it. John Phillips again said, "Our view of Christ's death, the subject of so many of our hymns, is centered on his love for us. He loved me and gave himself for me," was Paul's way of putting it. That's certainly true. But he continues, "The Lord's view of the cross is centered in his love for the Father, that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, four times in the preceding context, Jesus links loving him to obedience, as seen in verses 15, 21, 23, and 24. The essential test of true love is obedience. Now, in effect, Jesus emphasizes that he practices this in relationship to the Father. Out of his love for the Father, he obediently goes to the cross. In that sense, he died for God. He did it out of obedience to God the Father, which demonstrated his love for God. He's doing this for God. Isn't that what Philippians says? I already quoted it, Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." Obedient to whom? God the Father. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. From Jesus' perspective, this is all about his love for God the Father. That's why he's doing this. And of course, his love for us as well. Evidently, at this point in the narrative, they left the upper room, because it says at the end of the verse, "Arise, let us go from here." Whatever else Jesus had to share with them was shared along the way on the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have this recorded in verses 15 or chapters 15 through 17. Well, as we wrap up this section, this all-important chapter of John 14, sovereign perspective is always infinitely superior to our human perspective. What Jesus was suggesting in saying that he was about to die, as he's brought out in a number of places here, seemed like a disaster to the disciples. But it turned out to be their eternal salvation. It seemed like a disaster for Jesus personally. I mean, Peter's like whipping out the sword. We got to kind of take matters into our own hands. No. Seemed like a disaster for Jesus personally. But it was really for his ultimate greater good. For his ultimate joy. It seemed like Satan had it all going his way. But in truth, it was Jesus' love for the Father that resulted in Jesus obediently going to the cross. God's ways are not our ways. They're infinitely greater than our thoughts. Therefore, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." This is on the eve of the cross. It looked bad. He says, "I got this. I got this." God knows what he's doing. And he says, "The best is yet to be. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. Don't let your heart be troubled." Jesus said he was going away. This has been fulfilled, but he's also coming back, which will just as surely be fulfilled. You see, Christ knew what was happening to him. He knew the timing. He knew the who. He knew the why. Christ knew he would rise again, and he promised to come again. He's in control. He's got this. Let not your heart be troubled. You say, boy, all the things are going on. I'm just so troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. He's sovereign. He's in control. I love this from Abraham Kuyper. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human experience over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine! Let not your heart be troubled. He's got this. He's in sovereign control. John 14:1, John 14:27, you can rest in that reality. He leaves us his peace based on the truth of the cross, based on fulfilled prophecy and the promise of that which is yet to be. Let not your heart be troubled. He's in sovereign control. Let's stand and have our closing song.